Well, I want to invite you to take a copy of God's Word and open it up to Joshua. If you don't have a copy, you can turn on your Bible to Joshua, is where we're going to be spending some time today. As Pastor Aaron just said, we want to listen to the Word of God because that's how He reveals Himself to us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the age has come." Why did God preserve His Word for us? Why did He maintain it through the millennia? For us, so that we, on whom the end of the age has come, might learn from the examples. Now, as I was preparing for tonight, I realized I had been invited to speak at a crusade. I thought, well, that's interesting. What is a crusade? Who knows what a crusade is? Yeah. A few hands over there, yeah. See, I'm used to, there's a lot of fan noise. I'm used to at my church, I ask a question and somebody, usually my son, answers back. So you're going to have to be really loud tonight over the fans. The word goes back to the 11th, 12th, and 13th century where men under the authority of the Pope traveled to the Holy Land, to Israel, to seek to regain that land from Muslim control. These soldiers, they wore a cross emblazoned on their chest. And they were signifying by that they were Christ's army. The word crusade actually comes from the French and the Spanish words for cross. It was a physical battle, and the idea was that it would have spiritual intent. Of course, now the word crusade is used to describe any kind of zealous pursuit, whether it might be for political change, social change, or religious change. Anybody remember or who went to a Billy Graham crusade? I remember I went to the last Billy Graham crusade that was in Indianapolis. Had a chance to be one of the prayer people to help for those that were making decisions. I think it's a fitting word to describe these nights through the summer. Because, you know, a crusade is taking back that which has been taken. We live in a godless culture that is hopeless. Our community has, the hearts and the lives of our community have been taken captive, and only Jesus can set captives free. And so we come on a crusade, not because we're good, not because it's in us, but because we serve a Savior who is risen and who sets captives free. Now, as I think, thank you, that's good, keep it going, okay? It's gonna be a long night if it's not. So we think about taking a crusade. I believe it would be wise for us if we learn from the mistakes of the past. I had a dear friend once who told me, "Jonathan, always learn from mistakes, preferably somebody else's." Now, that's a word of wisdom right there. So as we think about this spiritual conquest of our community, as we think about going out, taking the light and the hope of Jesus to a lost community in Brown County, we need to learn from the past. Our church, First Baptist, the pastors at our churches have had a very similar burden as your pastors have had. For the last several months, we've been praying, "God, would you cause an awakening in our community? We want to see Jesus move in ways that nobody, no name can get glory." And so we need to learn from the failures of the past so we don't keep repeating those mistakes. The book of Joshua recounts God's people conquering the land that had been promised to them, to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were reclaiming the land that was promised to them. There's parallels here. You know, we don't wield a sword, but we do wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's parallels because the kingdom of God has invaded the kingdoms of this world. The prophecy of Daniel is that the kingdoms of this world are crumbling by a stone cut by no human hand that fills the earth. That's Jesus. And so we are His ambassadors of this invading kingdom of God who are coming to reclaim that which is Jesus's, to herald the kingdom, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ on earth. And what we see in these two chapters, we're in Joshua chapter 7 and chapter 9 tonight. What we see in these two chapters in Joshua is this. Remember, we want to learn from mistakes, somebody else's, right? It was given to us so that we would not repeat those same mistakes. We're going to see that sin and folly hinder the advance of the gospel. Who wants to see the gospel expand and go out into Mount Horeb? Who does? Okay? Sin and folly will hinder that. Okay? As I prayed about this, you know, I didn't know who was going to be here. So I trust the Holy Spirit did. As I prayed about this, I hope my tone is correct, but you know, I trust that the Holy Spirit knows better than I do. We're going to look at two setbacks in this conquest of the land. As the people of God are coming into the land, one of them is more overt than the other, more obvious than the other, but both of them hindered the people of God then and hinder us now in spreading God's dominion over the land of the gospel taking root down into our community. So we're going to begin with the tragic story of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. And here we see that there is no victory when we walk in sin. Let me say that again. There is no victory when we walk in sin. Let me give you a little bit of the context since we're just jumping into Joshua. Most of you are probably familiar with Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, right? Jericho, Jericho. Remember, I'm not going to sing it for you. But a miraculous victory, right? They don't even have to fight. They just obey the Lord. They walk around. The walls fall down. Victory. And at this point, remember, when the spies came into Jericho, Rahab said, our hearts, the hearts of the people are melting. And as the walls of Jericho, which nobody thought would ever fall down, as they fall down, it's even more so. The fame of Joshua was in all the land, the last verse of chapter 6, because, this is important, the Lord was with him. Because the Lord was with him, his fame was in all the land. They are riding into chapter 7 on a spiritual high. So watch out. You see, what they didn't know was there was hidden trouble in their ranks. Chapter 7, verse 1 says, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. What are the devoted things? Well, the devoted things was everything in Jericho. Everything was supposed to be destroyed. Nothing was supposed to be kept. And it says they broke faith. They disobeyed. And then God, in his spirit, reveals to us what's happening here. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. He took them. What was supposed to happen to him? Be destroyed. To be devoted means to be set apart. They're the Lord's. Don't touch it. He's made the rule. But Achan didn't listen. He took them, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Now keep in mind, God did not send a text to Joshua and say, hey, I'm really angry with y'all right now. They're still riding on the high of a victory. And so they send out spies to look at the next town, Ai. And they say, it's a small town. We don't need to send very many people. Just send a few thousand. And so we see there in verse 4, about 3,000 men went up from the people. But remember, there was trouble in the ranks. The Lord was now against them. If we back up, before they took Jericho, Joshua was scouting out the land. He comes at night, and he encounters a strong, shining man. And he gets down on his knees, which is a good thing to do. And he says, are you for them or are you for us? Like, I just want to figure out, like, which side are you on? And he says, nah, neither. I don't take sides. Like, I'm the captain. I am the commander of the Lord's army. So Joshua saw victory because he was under the lordship of Jesus. He was under his control. But now the people of God are not under God's protection because they've gone against God. And so, as we read in the text, they fled before the men of Ai, and the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sharabim and struck them at the descent. and the hearts of the people. Pause. Which people? The people of Israel. The hearts of the people melted and became like water. Remember, it was the hearts of the Canaanites that had been melting, and now it's the people of Israel whose hearts are melting because they have been routed. They have been defeated. Please note, Israel was defeated by AI in chapter 7. So those of you that like ChatGPT, just watch out. Okay, sorry. I couldn't help myself. AI is a city, not... Okay, some of you are just now catching on. Thank you. Joshua responds rightly. Okay, I want you to notice this in verse 6. Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. Okay, we don't know what time they came running back from defeat, but hours he is on his face before God. He's torn his clothes. He's humbling himself, and he cries out, "Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Would that we have been content to dwell on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your name?" You see that? He's like, God, what's going to happen to your name if something happens to us? Because our name is attached to your name. See, what's going on in Joshua's heart and mind is he doesn't see the full picture. We do. We got verse 1. He didn't yet. And he's saying there's a big disconnect here between the promises of God and what I'm experiencing right now. God's promises was, well, his promises were that they would take the land, that nobody would be able to stand before them. And now here they are, the second city in, and already they're turning their backs. Israelites are dying. And so he says, God, your promises aren't true. Until evening. I think that's significant because a sacrifice took place in the evening, and it was during that time that the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up! Get up! Stop crying! Stop pleading before me! Get up! Why have you fallen on your face?" I think that's really interesting. The Lord actually rebukes what I would think is a really good choice. He's humbling himself before God, and God says, "Get up. Why are you on your face before me?" Because now God reveals to Joshua what Joshua didn't know. God reveals to him that he doesn't take sides, remember? And now Israel had become God's enemy because they had acted like God's enemies. And so the wrath of God was now coming upon God's people, the ones that bore his name. God's promise was to give the land, yes, but holiness and obedience were required. And so what God does next is he calls for a corporate gathering. Okay, look around. Picture this times like, you know, 1,000 some. He calls a corporate gathering. And he says this. He says, the people of Israel, they're going to be defeated before their enemies until the devoted things are destroyed. I'm not going to be with you unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. And he tells them this. He says, get up, second time, get up and consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. So what are the people supposed to do? I got to do better than that. What are they supposed to do? Consecrate themselves. Okay, consecrate just means to make holy, to sanctify, to set apart. The idea here is cleansing needs to take place. And so Joshua gets up in the assembly and says, hey, y'all, God has called a meeting for tomorrow, and that means we need to get clean. He has told us to sanctify ourselves to be ready. And then God tells them exactly why they were defeated. There's no need for prayer. Now, I know y'all don't know me, but I love prayer. I think prayer is one of the most important things that as a church we can do. But God here in this text says, stop the praying. Stop it. Because it's time to be holy. You don't need to keep praying about why you're defeated. The reason you're defeated is because you have sinned. It's time to get clean. They had physically demonstrated their devotion to the Lord earlier back in chapter 5 by circumcision. But now they were living a lie. They were living as though they were the Canaanites. And so it's time to clean. And that begins with repentance. God says, here's why. You were defeated because devoted things were stolen. Okay, so again, picture this. A million some Israelites scattered. And Joshua gets up and says, hey, we got to consecrate ourselves. God is meeting with us. There are stolen goods in the camp. Okay? So what do you think one obvious way of applying consecration would be? If you got stolen goods, now's the time to get them out. Right? Now is the time. I want you to see this because it feels harsh at the end of the chapter. But God is graciously giving Achan a chance to come clean. Again, I picture myself in this huge gathering of people, and I hear my leader say, the reason we were defeated today, God has spoken, and it's because there's sin in the camp. Somebody has stolen his things. The reason 36 widows were there that evening was because somebody stole and broke the Lord's command. The reason there were 36 grieving parents who lost a son in battle is because somebody transgressed God's command. The reason there were countless children whose daddy did not come home from that war was because somebody had transgressed God's law. And there's Achan. I have to wonder if the scene there as the murmuring goes out throughout the crowd was a little bit like the disciples on the night Jesus was betrayed. He said, one of you is going to betray me. And what did the disciples say? Is it me, Lord? Is it me? Is it me? Am I the cause of this? Judas knew, right? He knew. Did Achan know? Oh, yeah. Achan knew. Achan had a chance right then and right there to make things right, to repent, to come clean, to say, it was me. It's me. Maybe you find yourself in your own valley of Achor. This valley became named the Valley of Trouble. Maybe you find yourself in a valley of trouble tonight. Maybe it's a self-made valley. Maybe it's trouble that has been brought on you by somebody else, maybe even somebody that you love. Regardless of the valley that you find yourself in tonight, the question is, what do you need to repent of? What do we need to repent of? Repentance is very specific, okay? It involves clear sin, not just bad feelings, okay? Repentance involves acknowledging where I have crossed the line that God drew. Don't repent of transgressing man-made rules, but do repent of transgressing God's rules. Repentance means not just owning up to it, not just saying, that was me, I did it. Repentance goes beyond that then, to turning around. For some of you, that means you need to go home tonight and you need to destroy the drugs and the paraphernalia that you have been hiding in your dresser. That means for some of you tonight, you need to go home and dump the alcohol that is destroying you and your family down the toilet, including your special reserve stash that you have. It means for some of you tonight, you literally need to burn some magazines. That you need to put accountability on all of your devices and TVs. For some of you, that means you need to confess and turn from an adulterous relationship that you've been hiding, but God knows. For some tonight, you need to repent of violent and sexual entertainment that you just continually feed your mind. You need to go home and smash a game console. Yeah, seriously. You need to go home and disconnect the streaming service that is feeding you that garbage that crosses the line. For others, it might mean you need to renounce how you have dabbled in the occult. Now, I understand when you are in the valley of trouble, it is a very hard valley, and it will push your heart to do things you never thought you would. And those dark spirits will promise you life and peace only to keep you captive to death. You need to renounce those practices. And remember, repentance is not just saying, oh, I shouldn't have done that. When the gospel came to Ephesus, the Bible records for us in the book of Acts chapter 19 that they brought their books, they brought their scrolls, they brought everything that had to do with this witchcraft, and they burned it even though it was worth a lot of money. This is not time to go sell that stuff on eBay. This is time to destroy it, to devote it to destruction. Now, friend, as I say this, I want you to hear something. First of all, I do not have your house wiretapped. I don't know what's going on in your life. But as you hear these things and you feel the weight of the Holy Spirit, the guilt that comes with sin, guilt is like that nerve that tells us there's a problem. Is there shame in sin? Friend, the only shame is when you try to hide like Achan did. God extends that incredible mercy to us to say, come, come, come and be cleansed. Come and be cleansed. It's time to put aside fear of what other people would think. It's time to put aside fear of what the consequences of your sin may be, okay? It's time to come. Can I meddle a little bit here? I see the great thing about speaking someplace that's not your church is I don't have to see you tomorrow. It's easy to think only of these more egregious sins as we measure, at least how we measure it. But do you need to repent of pride tonight? And here's what I mean. Do you need to confess and turn from spiritual pride that thinks, thank goodness I'm not all those people the pastor was just talking about? Do you need to turn from that? Do you need to repent of covetousness? What was it that brought death and defeat to the people of God? It was covetousness. He stole something that belonged to God. Do some of y'all need to repent of robbing God, just like he talks about in Malachi 3, where he says, you've robbed me. And the people of God are like, what do you mean? How have we done that? And he says, you've robbed me by not bringing in the tithes and the offerings. Just in case you aren't aware, and I'm not saying this like, you know, flippantly, like everything that you have is a gift from God. And God says, 10% of that, that's mine. And if you don't give that back to God, it's robbing God, which is very similar to what Achan just did here. Do you need to repent of laziness, neglecting the Bible or prayer? Do you need to repent of gluttony or gossip? Do you need to repent of an inward focus rather than an outward concern for the lost and the broken around you? Oh, friend, God knows what is hidden in the tent of your life. You can cover it as best as you can, but God knows and God sees, and right now he is calling us to sanctify ourselves. This is the time. Today is the day. Now is the opportunity. You and I may not get another chance. Achan was self-deceived into thinking that he could keep his sin a hidden matter. And his family joined in the deception. And then judgment came. God confronts Achan. Early in the morning, the assembly came, and tribe by tribe, clan by clan, family by family, person by person, God brings the spotlight in closer and closer until only one man was standing in that light. And it was Achan. Joshua says, son, tell us, give glory to God. What have you done? Don't hide it. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua, truly I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw the spoil of a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now he fesses up. Did he have a chance the night before? Did he have a chance that morning? He waits until he's the only one standing. Can I ask you, is that repentance? Is it repentance? No. It's okay, if you're a parent, you know exactly what this is. This is the kid that's like, oh dear, I just got caught. Oh, I'm sorry. It's just like Saul, who got caught transgressing God's law. And Samuel says, the kingdom has been taken from you. And he's like, oh, please don't leave me. I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. It's not repentance. It's remorse over the consequences of sin. At this point, it's too late. It's too late. And judgment is on its way. God tells the people, well, first they go and they find it exactly like they had been told. It was hidden there under the tent. And the Lord says this. He says, take Achan and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought it to the Valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, and then they stoned them with a greater heap of stones over them that remains to this day. See, there's no victory until the devoted things are destroyed. There was not going to be another victory until God's people dealt with this. Because of unrepentance, Achan and his family would be destroyed. And I'll be honest, when I read this, I'm like, okay, Lord, this is a bit much. Okay, I know his wife isn't mentioned here, but if he had kids, what did he have? He had a wife. Did she steal the bar of gold and the silver and the fancy coat? No, she didn't. So why does she need to be stoned and burned? Well, she was party to it. Just like Sapphira was aware of what her husband was doing in Acts chapter 5 and joined in the deceit. Achan's wife could have said that night before, I know where it is. But she didn't. She was quiet. Friend, I want you to hear this if you are a wife in the room. The Bible is clear that a wife needs to submit to her husband, but the Bible is also clear that submission is always first to God. Always first to God. And what that means is if your husband is telling you or leading you to do something that is contrary to God's way, then you need to obey God rather than him. Covering and going along with his sin only cost her her life. This one is harder. What about the kids? Did the kids steal the gold and the silver and the fancy coat? No. They may have been aware of it. We don't know. This is a reminder to us that sin has a contagious, destructive effect. Dads, I want you to listen up right now. What we do or what we don't do will either bless our children or bring upon them curses and destruction. His wife, his kids, and then the oxen and the donkeys and the sheep, even the tent, nothing was left over of what had once been Achan's. Do you see how destructive sin is? We might say, okay, God, you've gone too far. But friends, we don't get it, do we? We don't get the seriousness of sin. We have to see sin the way God does. They weren't just killed and stoned. They were then burned. What a vivid reminder of the wrath of God against sin. We need to look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to see whether or not God takes sin seriously. Jesus hung there on the cross, not because of anything that he had done, but because the wrath of God for your sin was being poured out on the sinless substitute of Jesus. He bore the wrath of God for us. He extends us the offer of forgiveness and grace. God hates sin. God will deal decisively with sin. The Bible's clear that there comes a day for each of us where we stand before the judgment seat of God and we answer for everything that we have done in this life. Do you understand the seriousness of sin? Are you hiding something in your life right now? Remember, I said there were two things, sin and folly. As I was praying through this and talking with Pastor Aaron this afternoon, I don't want to wait till after we get to the second point. Because when is the right time to say, God, it's me? When is the right time? Right now. Right now is the time for us to come clean and be cleansed by God's precious gift, by the blood that we just sang about. I'm gonna call an audible and ask if the worship team would come up. There's more, and we may get to it. But right now, we need to deal with what's in front of us. Whenever God speaks, then is the time for us to respond. So I'm just going to ask for some quietness right now. I know the kids won't listen to that. My kids don't. But I just want us to be quiet for a moment and just let the truth, the weight of this, sit on our soul for a moment. That my sin could be what's preventing the spread of the gospel in Mount Orup. My sin could be what is keeping my church from flourishing. God says, get up. Get up, stop praying. I'm done with the prayers. Now's the time to repent. Now's the time to be clean. Friends, I'm going to tell you to come. Come. Don't worry about what other people think. Don't worry about what others might say. I pray that the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, is what would overtake our souls in a moment like this. That we would come and be cleansed. I'm available up here if you need somebody to pray with you. I know that there's a prayer team that's here if you need to be prayed over. Don't let fear, don't let shame keep you in your seat. Walk out of here clean. Oh God, would you cleanse us? Would your spirit search this place right now? Every heart under the gaze of Almighty God. None of us able to hide the sin that is in the tent of our life. Oh, Jesus, search us, know us, and show the offensive ways that are in us, I pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of all mercies who deals mercifully with us. Oh, we need it. We need grace upon grace. Oh, you have poured upon us your lavish, unstoppable, never giving up, unbreakable love towards us. And we bring our love to you as an offering. We bring our life to you as an offering. Even the hidden parts, Lord, you see it, and we bring those to you tonight. And we thank you that as we bring this to you, that it is our fragrant, our beautiful act of worship. Jesus, minister to hurting hearts, I pray. We want to hear from you, Lord. So I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you are still praying with someone, don't stop. But I think there's more that the Lord would have for us to hear tonight. You see, it's not just the blatant sins, even the ones that derail us from having victory. Remember, it's both sin and folly that hinder the spread of the gospel. See, there's a more subtle way. Our sin is that high hand into God's face that says, I don't care what you have to say, God, I'm doing it my way. But there's a more subtle, and I believe more deadly way that we can be derailed from victory. It's the backdoor threat. It's like the sleeper cell of a terrorist organization in our midst. And it involves the subtle effects when we foolishly partner with ungodliness. There is no victory, first, when we walk in sin, but there's also no victory, second, when we make peace with the godless. There is no victory when we make peace with the godless. I'm going to fast forward through the defeat of AI. They did. After they dealt with sin, there was victory. AI was taken out, just like God had promised. His promise was true. It wasn't that God's promises had failed. It's that the sin in the camp had hindered God from blessing God's people. We come to chapter 9, and the pagan kings unite together against God's people. It says, as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland, all along the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, when they heard this, they gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Friends, we should not be surprised that when we have a crusade, when we unite under the headship of Jesus Christ, that the enemies of God unite together against the work of God. We shouldn't be surprised at that. Satan doesn't care if we stay quiet and to ourselves, but he will, hear me this, he will create a coalition when we obey Christ our Savior and go and make disciples. Because he cannot stop the gospel, so he will try to stop us instead. So here's Israel. They've seen victory. They've seen defeat. They've dealt with sin. They've seen victory again. And now they're in big trouble. There's enemies all around them, more than they can number. And I suspect that fear plays into what happens next. Fear's been a theme tonight, hasn't it? We see here that in the midst of their fear, as they are surrounded with enemies, they make a really bad mistake. It says, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and their provisions were dry and crumbly. It's a sinister plot. They figure we can't defeat the Israelites, so we'll trick them. They knew that they would lose, and they knew that if they lost, they would be devoted to destruction. And so they choose a deceptive path. They create this ruse. They acted like they were something that they were not. As I thought about that, I thought, boy, my Savior dealt with that, didn't he? People who acted like they were something that they were not, he called them hypocrites. It was the religious leaders, the Pharisees. He called them out on it. And so I want us to hear, when we hear about the Gibeonites and their deception, we need to see ourselves in this. We need to look inside the church before we look outside the church. And it says they came seeking peace. They said, we've come from a far distant country, so now make a covenant with us. See, their method for trying to avoid annihilation was, let's make a peace treaty. A covenant, it was a binding mutual agreement. So I know NATO's been in the news. Think of NATO, this alliance of nations that say, we're not going to fight each other, and we're going to come to each other's defenses. So they said, we're from far away, and we want to make a peace treaty with you. They deceive. Were they from far away? No, not at all. They weren't far away at all. There was deception, but there was also suspicion. Some of the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you live among us. How can we make a covenant with you? They ask, how do we know who you are? In fact, Joshua said, who are you? And where do you come from? And they refused to answer directly that question. But they don't answer it in the text. They say, oh, we're from a very distant country. We're your servants. They won't identify who they are. That would be like if you and I ran into each other at Kroger and you're like, oh, who are you? Where are you from? And I'm like, oh, you know, somewhere. No, if you ask, where are you from? I'd say Mount Orab. Now, I'll tell you, when I was in Dallas, Texas a couple weeks ago and somebody said, where are you from? I didn't say Mount Orab because they don't know where Mount Orab is. I said, I'm from the Cincinnati area. I didn't try to disguise what I was. I was honest. And these Gibeonites, they're not honest. They lie. They deceive. They claim to be from far away, and they present themselves as the servants of Israel. Notice the way they sweet talk the leaders of Israel. They say this, we have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and to Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. pretty tricky, isn't it? They start talking the religious talk. They're like, yeah, we've heard about God. And we've come here because we fear the Lord. So let me just pause and ask, did they fear the name of the Lord? Were they honest inquirers concerning who this God of Israel was? They weren't. They were coming in deceit. If they truly feared the Lord, they would have come humbly. They would have said, we deserve to die. We know what your God has said, and we come and we beg your mercy. Would God have shown them mercy if they did that? We gotta try a little harder here. Would God have shown mercy if they'd done that? Absolutely. You know, there was a lady standing in the congregation of Israel as they're watching this, and she knew that God would show mercy because her name was Rahab. She should have been dead with everybody else in Jericho, but she was alive. And the reason she and her family were alive was because she said, I know that your God is God alone, and have mercy on me. They had no interest in the things of God. They were coming under the guise of being spiritual and wanting to make peace. And they say, well, how do we know? The elder said, how do we know who you are? And they said, here's our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our house as food for the journey. Is that true? That's a straight up lie. They just gone like a couple days journey. They took dry, crumbly bread with them. They said, here, these wineskins were new. No, they weren't. They were broken, worn out wineskins to begin with. They claimed that these morsels and unusable wineskins and worn out clothes were proof that they in fact were from far away. And I want you, if you just circle one verse in the text, it's verse 14. Some of the men, this is the leaders of Israel, took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. This is a colossal failure. The elders of Israel decide whether or not they will enter into a covenant with these people based upon their perceptions, what they can see, what they can taste, what they can touch. It was all experiential for them. I think we just need to pause here and recognize it can be very dangerous to be all about experience. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that the word of God is a more sure word than even the greatest of spiritual experiences. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, the greatest worship service that ever has been on earth. He was there. He saw Elijah. He saw Moses. He saw Jesus in all of his glory. And he says there's something more sure. It's the word of God. You know, I grew up with the saying, I've got to see it to believe it. These religious leaders saw and they believed it, and they were deceived. We live in a time where we are surrounded by deep fakes. You can see it, but you shouldn't believe it. Can we believe this, church? Every word. That's why we seek the counsel of the Lord. But these elders of Israel failed to seek the Lord, and there is danger in proceeding forward without clear guidance from the Lord. There is danger to go forward without seeking the Lord. A guy that I like to follow, Daniel Henderson, writes that prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. When we are prayerless, we're saying, God, I got this. I don't need to seek your counsel. I can do this on my own. Yesterday, my wife and I were doing one of the things I like least in this world. If you are a used car salesman, I love you. I just don't love what you do. Okay? My wife and I had to go out and get a new-to-us vehicle for her. And taking two kids along was not my idea of fun. And as we're going around and we're considering these different vehicles, and I hated the pressure. They're like, well, here's the price. You want this? I'm like, no, that price isn't going to work. Well, here, we can make a deal with you. We can bring it down if you make a decision right now. And I'm like, no, I can't do this. And so I finally looked at the salesman. I said, I appreciate what you're trying to do, but we need to pray about this. And I need to get some food. And if I'm interested, I'll be back. And we stepped aside. We went to eat. We prayed. I didn't have peace about it. I didn't have a piece about it. This is silly, right? This is about a car. But does God care about those kind of things? He cares about everything. I got to share one more story about this. We found a vehicle that really fit what we needed. Price was pretty close. And we took it out for a second test drive because they said we won't negotiate price. I've never heard of a used car salesman that doesn't negotiate price. I'm like, I think this is it, Lord, but I'm not sure. And as we're driving and we'd gotten it checked out, literally my wife's driving it down the highway and I'm sitting there praying. I'm like, God, this is $250 more than what I think I should spend. I know. You're like, this guy's a cheapskate, right? $250. I'm like, Lord, if you would show me favor, I want to know that this is what you have for my family. I don't want to make a mistake. We got back and started talking with the owner. He knew that I was a pastor from previous conversation. He looked at me, he said, you took it for a second test drive to pray, didn't you? I said, yeah, we did. He said, I'll see what we can do. He talked to the salesman, and the salesman does something on his calculator, writes a number on a post-it note, slides it across to me, and can I tell you, to the penny, it was what I had said. Lord, I think we could do this. You see, we pray about even small decisions, right? Even small decisions matter to the Lord. Our prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. Jesus did that through his ministry. He always only did what the Father told him to do. If the Father said stay, he stayed. If the Father said there's other cities that need the word of God proclaimed, that he left, even though there were people still waiting. The elders failed to seek the Lord. Friend, hear me on this. Not everything that sounds right is in fact legit. Not every podcaster, not every YouTuber, not every speaker, not every author that presents himself or herself as godly is in fact who they say they are. Anyone can hide behind a camera and a microphone, and you have no idea if they in fact have a relationship with God. It could be a show. Just like the fake morsels of bread and worn out clothes. Just because someone uses the Bible or even gives manifestations of power does not mean they are filled with the Spirit. In fact, God warns that in these latter days, there will be great delusions that take place. Just because someone wears a Christian t-shirt, just because someone writes a Christian book, just because someone has a title of authority in a church does not mean that they are in fact the real deal. The only way to discern truth from error is prayer and study of the Scriptures, to seek the counsel of the Lord. What about you? Are you seeking the Lord's counsel? Are you seeking his counsel every day? Here's the danger I find in my own soul. Can I be real with you? Sometimes when I'm wrestling through these spiritual matters, I'm like, I need to find out what God says. So I go to my Christian friends, I say, what do you think God says about this? Do you realize that would be like my wife writing me a love letter and I say, hey, would you read this and tell me what she says? No, we need to go to the Lord. We need to seek his face. Even the elders of Israel here were bamboozled by the Gibeonite deception, but God wasn't fooled. He knew exactly who these guys were. We have not only been called to holiness, but God calls us here to dependence. To dependence on him. So can I ask you, what does your prayer life look like? Are you earnest in prayer? Are you regular in your prayer? Are you quiet before the Lord? Do you just sit and listen to the voice of his Spirit through his word? Or do you rush to the throne and say, God, here's what I need. Here's my list. Now I gotta go. We need to be very discerning in these days because deceptions abound. Compromise will kill the effectiveness of the church. Doctrinal compromise, pragmatic compromise, compromise in our practice, compromise in our worship, compromise in our relationships. These will kill the effectiveness of the church. These elders make peace with a people that are enemies of God. They were pagan peoples marked out by God for destruction because of their idolatrous lives. And it says that the elders gave their oath. They swore an oath to them. This is, in fact, a direct violation of God's revelation. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God had told them as they were entering into the land, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away the nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mighty than you. And when the Lord God gives them over to you to defeat them, you must devote them to complete destruction. Listen to this. You shall not make a covenant with them, and you shall show no mercy to them. If they'd have taken time to read their Bible and seek the counsel of the Lord, this was an easy decision. No. We will not make a covenant with you. God takes our commitments seriously. In this case, now that they've made a covenant of peace, it would be a sin for them to go and try and wipe out the Gibeonites. So even when they learn that they've been deceived, they don't attack them, they confront them. And Joshua says to them, look, we won't kill you, but you're going to be woodcutters and water carriers for the house of the Lord our God. I thought that was interesting. They're now forced labor for what? Where are they forced labor for? The house of the Lord. I think this is interesting and maybe a little dangerous because now they are in the center of worship of God and they are idolaters who are now the ones carrying the wood and the water into the house of the Lord. They live on. But their influence continues. No doubt there was intermarriage with the Gibeonites. Back in Deuteronomy 7, when he said that we should make no peace with them, God goes on to say, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters their sons or take your daughters for their sons. For they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, but you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash to pieces their pillars, chop down their ashram, burn their carved images with fire. People of God didn't do that. They made peace with them. This actually was the text I was originally going to start with, and the Lord convinced me we needed to start back two chapters. The reason I started here was in my quiet time. A couple months ago, I was reading in 2 Samuel chapter 21. You see, this terrible decision to fail to seek the counsel of the Lord, this decision to make peace with the enemies of God, had repercussions that didn't just last weeks, it lasts years and generations and even centuries. This is why I say this is even more subtle, even more dangerous than just the blatant in God's face, I'm going to sin. It's this subtle attack of foolishness of not depending on the Lord. You see, whereas the people of Ai were eventually killed and victory was achieved, this unholy covenant continues to plague God's people. It's not the end of the story for the Gibeonites. In fact, during Saul's kingship, he ignored this covenant. With his zeal for the Lord, he went and killed several of the Gibeonites. That was about 400 years after the covenant that was made here. Think about that, 400 years. What was happening in the United States 400 years ago? Oh, wait. 400 years later, Saul probably didn't even think a second thought about it. In fact, it's not even recorded in 1 Samuel as something that Saul did. So how do we know about it? About 50 years later, after Saul kills some of these Gibeonites, King David is king, and he's worried because there's famine in the land. Not just 1 year, not just 2 years, but 3 years. And he knew his Bible well enough to know that when there's famine in the land, it is God's judgment. And so he seeks the Lord. It says there was famine in the year in the days of David for 3 years, and he sought the face of the Lord. That's what they should have done. David does it 450 years later. And the Lord said, there's blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Did you realize? Saul's actions decades earlier were having ramifications for the people of Israel in David's time. And Saul's sin was because of the sin of God's people 400 years before. As 2 Samuel 21 goes on, it's only when there is repentance and restitution made that God lifts his hand and allows there to be rain again and crops. Here's where I'm going with this. Could it be that we are experiencing a famine in our day, not of food, but of the word, because of unholy partnerships that have been entered into foolishly even decades ago? Could it be that we're facing an impotence in our evangelism because years ago the church made an unholy marriage with the world? Even more tragic, could it be that our great-great-grandchildren will be suffering a spiritual famine greater than what we have now because of our foolish partnerships now, because of our failure to depend upon the Lord? What are those decisions, foolish ones that you've made without seeking the counsel of the Lord, that maybe even now you're starting to feel the repercussions of? Have you made compromise in your values because you felt that the greater good would be worth it in the end? Have you attempted to make peace with things in your own life, or maybe the lives of your friends around you, even though you know they're godless? Have you considered marrying somebody that doesn't know Jesus because you think, I can get them saved? When God has said, don't be unequally yoked. Where have we made compromises and foolish decisions? Have you started reading and trusting online sources of those that you don't know personally that are leading you astray? Church leaders, I'm going to ask us, have we led in zeal to see people saved? Have we led the church astray by adjusting the gospel message to win as many as possible? Have we preached a partial gospel that is salvation disconnected from sanctification? Have we given assurance of salvation based upon a work such as baptism and not, as John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and 2, based upon our ongoing spirit-empowered obedience? Church, until we repent, until we acknowledge our failure, until we plead the blood of Christ, the famine will persist. There will not be victory as we make these foolish, unholy covenants. But hear this, when we repent, victory overtakes defeat. Friends, I know that you wouldn't be here, I'm not here, unless we agree together that we want to see the kingdom of God advance here in our community. We want to see the gospel go with power, but we have to realize and own up, it's me. I'm the reason this is not going forward. It's my sin. It is my foolish choices, my independence from God and saying, I'm going to do this my way. I don't need to seek your face about this, God. It also means we need to allow the word of God to be like a mirror, not only to see the mistakes in the past, but to see the sins in our own life. We have to see the problem is our sin, our folly is what stands in the way, because sin and folly will hinder the advance of the gospel. The only solution is to repent. The only solution is to repent, to cry out to God, to confess our sin, and to turn from it. I think we're going to go to another time of worship, another time of response. Before we do, I want to share something. This morning I was reading for my quiet time in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. I was struck by this because if anybody in the Old Testament is like a godly, godly man, it's Daniel, in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. And there in chapter 9, he is crying out to the Lord. Daniel, who is much loved by God, is confessing sin to God, and he doesn't do it in the third person. He doesn't say this, those wicked forefathers of ours sinned against you. No, he does it in the first person. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled. We have transgressed your covenant. Even though he was a devoted man of God, he identified with the sins of God's people. Yes, sin and folly will hinder the advance of the gospel. But hear me on this. Humble repentance throws wide open the doors of heaven. If you will humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, says God. God doesn't change. James confirms that when he writes, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So will you join me in humbling ourselves before the Lord, crying out not just for the sin in our life, but the folly, for the ways in which we've said, God, I've got it. I'm going to do it my way. I don't need your input. Let me give some very practical and specific ways that we could respond tonight. Maybe 15 minutes ago, you're like, I really need to deal with sin in my life, but I'm afraid. You get another chance. Now is the time. The prayer team's going to be up here again. It's a chance for you to come and just pour out your heart, repent of your sin, to own up to it, ask God, wash me, fill me, cleanse me. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, do it now, because we don't know that we will have another day. Maybe you need to repent of sinful ways in your life. Maybe, Pastor Aaron, maybe next week there needs to be a burning of materials that we're saying we're done with this. We're going to have a bonfire for all the wicked things that we've been a part of. Maybe it's unwise decisions or prayerlessness. It's time to respond.